Our scripture reading this evening comes from the first epistle of John, chapter 5. We have made it this evening to verses 13 to 17. Please turn there in the scriptures. I call you now to give your careful attention to this reading of God's inspired, infallible, an inerrant word from 1 John chapter 5, beginning at verse 13. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. This is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have what we ask of Him. If anyone sees his brother commit a sin that does not lead to death, he should pray and God will give him life. I refer to those whose sin does not lead to death. There is a sin that leads to death. I'm not saying that he should pray about that. All wrongdoing is sin. And there is sin that does not lead to death. Thus far, the reading of God's word this evening. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for faith. We thank you for assurance and confidence. We thank you for prayer, in which we know that as we come to you, the one who loves us and has given himself for us, that you will give us all that we need in this life to attain to heaven and to life with you. And Lord, we thank you that through prayer we can have our sins forgiven. And we can even pray for one another when we fall into sin. Yes, Lord, help us to understand these things that have been written. But more importantly, help us, Lord, to put them into practice by the working of your Spirit in our lives. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, John declares that the light has appeared. The light of the world, which is Jesus, the Word of life, has come into this world. He has seen it. He has heard it. His hands have touched it and handled it, that word of life incarnate in Jesus Christ. And he has come like light from heaven into a world of darkness. Darkness, sin, and death, ruled by the father of evil, the devil, ruled by his children that are at work in the world, who are dominated by the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life, that with brutal, murderous hatred in their hearts wreak havoc on the earth. That is the world that Jesus has come into. And those that now believe in Christ, who trust him, are translated, are transported from that realm of darkness to the realm of light. There is an immigration system, you see, in which we move from the earth as we are on the way to hell into Christ, now on the way to heaven. And how does that happen? It happens by faith. We believe in Jesus. We trust him. We embrace him. We accept his grace. And we receive the forgiveness of our sins. And we receive the light of the Holy Spirit that changes us. And John in this letter wants to make it very clear for you. If you claim to walk in the light, if you believed in Christ, that means you will not continue to sin. That means you won't just say, oh, I love God, but then hate your brother. There must be a consistency to what you believe and how you live. If you say you know God, whom you cannot see, you must love your neighbor, whom you can see. Ah, yes, you see. These are the things that must be there for us to be certain that we have eternal life. Yes, we believe, you see. John writes to Christians who have believed, but how do they know for certain that they are Christians when there are so many that say they're Christians but are not? How do we know? Well, that's what this letter is about. Indeed, he gives us the purpose statement here in 1 John 5, verse 13. He says, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know you have eternal life. That you can have confidence, that you can have assurance that your faith is genuine, that you truly are out of the realm of darkness and now in to the kingdom of light. How does that fit then with our real life as Christians. Yes, we understand what Jesus has done for us, making propitiation for our sins, sending us the Holy Spirit in our hearts. But when we look at our life, what should we see to have this confidence, this assurance that he speaks of? Well, John deals here with two things. Faith and prayer. That's how it touches your life. Those are the two things you must have to be a real Christian. You must have faith, real faith, true faith, which brings forth assurance of God's love in your heart. And that then shows itself and is further strengthened in a life of prayer. That's what it is. That's what a Christian is as it touches his life. Those are two of the most important things he must see, faith and prayer. And indeed, that is the order in which John presents them. We first read his discussion about faith and the assurance that comes from it in verses 13 and 14. And then in the remaining verses, verses 15 to the 17, we see his discussion about prayer. So then let's look at those two things together in turn. First of all, the real Christian, the one who's really in Jesus, who's no longer a child of the devil, but a child of the light, he is someone who believes. That's the essence of what it is to be a Christian. To be a Christian, we say, is to be a believer, right? And why do we call someone a believer? Because they believe, they have faith, you see. That is what marks a Christian out as different from someone else. There are two kinds of people in the world, believers and non-believers. Now, we could say there's elect and there's reprobate, right? There's those God who's chosen from eternity and those he hasn't. Well, that's looking at it from the perspective of God's eternal choice. And that's legitimate. But here John's looking at it from the human point of view. As we look at people in the world, what is the difference between those two, as it's manifested in their lives and history? Faith and unbelief. And that's what John gets at here in verse 13. He isolates his audience. Who's he writing to? He's writing to believers, those already in the church. I write these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God. Faith, you see, is of the essence of what it means to be a Christian. Well, what is faith? What's he talking about? There's lots of weird ideas people have out there about faith. You know, faith being just this thing within me and I can make it whatever I want, huh? What is the faith that the Bible speaks of, that John speaks of? Well, he talks about it here. First, he describes the nature of faith. Notice how he describes it. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God. Now, especially note that phrase, believe in. Okay, faith brings you into something. Faith looks into something. Faith rests in something. Faith receives something. You see? Faith involves a lot of things. It involves knowledge. You have to know something. Faith in the Bible is something you have to have some knowledge to it, some substance to it, some intellectual substance. You have to hear the Word of God. You have to process it mentally. Okay? And that works as we're actively engaged in it, right? It's not when somebody reads something and we just go, right? You have to engage your brain in what's being said. Otherwise, what's happening? Well, nothing's happening, you see? God made us rational creatures, so we must know something. And John has taught us quite a few things in this book about quite a few important doctrinal and practical points. And I hope you've learned a few things as we've gone through. I know I have as I've studied it. Yet now probably the third or fourth time going through 1 John like this on various levels. So faith involves knowledge. And yes, it involves you assenting to that knowledge. Yes, you hear what the Bible says and you say, that's true. But there's more to faith than that. In fact, the essence of faith is something deeper than just knowing what the Bible says. No, the essence of faith, particularly as it relates to salvation, is not just knowing and assenting. It is receiving and resting. We've talked about this before, but we'll repeat it again. In the Gospel of John, chapter 1, John says this in this verse. He says, to those who received him, to those who believe in his name. Note the equivalence there. To receive is to believe in the name of the Son of God. So when we come to 1 John 5:13, and we read, who believe in the name of the Son of God. We compare that with the Gospel of John, chapter 1, I believe it's verse 10. But let's just look, make sure we have it right. John chapter 1, verse 11 and 12. As many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even those who believe in his name. You must receive him. You must rest upon him. You must accept Christ as your own and be united to him in true faith and cast your whole lot in him and trust not in yourself, but in the Lord. That's what a Christian does. That's what John says. He tells us that faith in its essence, the core of what it is, take this away and you don't have faith. You must be resting in Christ, trusting in his grace, not in your own ability, and resting upon that for your salvation. That's the nature of faith. But he also tells us, secondly, about the object of faith. True faith has an object. Now, what do we mean by that? Well, some of you may remember your grammar classes in school, right? I didn't do very well in grammar. I got a C. C plus in grammar. I didn't do good in grammar. Okay? I did very poorly in grammar. But when we are in grammar, we talk about a sentence having a subject and a predicate, okay? Or a subject and a verb, and there's also what in sentences? A subject and an object, potential object in the sentence. So the object, okay, in terms of faith, is the thing that faith is looking to. The subject, that's the person believing. And that's us. We believe. The object is what we're putting our faith in. Now, one thing I like to do with my kids to teach them about faith, okay, is I have them stand up and look forward. And I say, okay, now I want you to stand stiff as a board and fall backwards, and I'm going to catch you. Okay? It's a great little lesson to teach your kids, as long as you're strong enough to catch them, because if you don't, you're going to make them unbelievers the rest of their life, because they're going to fall and crack their head, and they're going to say, Daddy, he taught me to have faith, and I got an alley, okay? But it's funny, all my kids, I've done it with them 1,000 times, but every time they do it the first time, they either take a step back or they look. It's a great lesson, okay? Because that's exactly what we do with the Lord. We take a step back to make sure, or we look. And the Lord is gracious. And sometimes, rather than making us dive off the cliff, he actually holds us all the way down, you see? Okay, but what is the object of my child's faith when they do that? It's that I'm going to catch him. I'm the object of their faith and my strength and my ability not to be distracted. You know, you got to be careful when you start this up because pretty soon you got kids just falling down because they think you're there and they really start to trust you. So nevertheless, that's an illustration. You get the object of faith, which is my ability to catch him. Well, when we have faith in God, what do we have faith in? What's the object? Well, it's Jesus Christ. It's the Son of God. Notice, we believe in what? In the name of the Son of God. Our faith, true faith, is in Jesus. You hear all kinds of people talk about faith. You hear sports people talk about faith. You hear politicians talk about faith. And they'll say things like this. My faith is something very personal. Or they'll talk about, I have faith. I'm a very spiritual person. I'm on a journey of self-discovery. And I got to find that within. It gives me strength to endure. Well, you know what the Bible says you're going to find if you look real deep within? A bunch of sin and filth. And I'm sorry, if you're having a journey of self-discovery and you need to find yourself, you're going to be disappointed. Unless you have very, very narrow eyeglasses on and you only see the things you want to see. And there's not much there. Okay? You're going to be on a long journey if you're going to be looking for something good, you see. That is a faith that has yourself as the object. And it sounds amazing. It sounds really compelling. Wow, that person, he must be a deep person, a profound person. He's on a journey of self-discovery. Let's put him on TV and give him an infomercial or something. No, that's human pride, you see. True faith looks to the Son of God. The Son of God who has appeared and has done something which sinful man could never do, which is make atonement, propitiation for sin in his human nature united to the divine and granting us eternal life, you see. That's the object of faith. It looks to Jesus, not to yourself. That's what true faith is in terms of its object. Now, thirdly, we can now discuss what is the fruit of faith. You see, if you have faith, which is a trust, which you receive and rest upon something, and your object of your faith is the Son of God, what's going to flow from that? Well, what does John say? Confidence. You see? This is the confidence which we have before Him. You see the flow of thought. We move from faith in its nature to its object to its fruit. Now, this is important to recognize because there's a debate that Reformed theologians have sometime, and they ask this. Is assurance of the essence of faith or is it the fruit of faith? Now, I don't know if you've heard that debate before, but it's gone on. Our confession of faith states fairly clearly that assurance is not of the essence of faith, it's of the fruit of faith. Now, if we get real technical, I think we could say that assurance, in terms of its seed, is always there in faith. But in terms of whether we feel it, whether we're self-consciously aware of it, then no, I think we have to say that assurance is not always there, because there's true believers that sometimes struggle long and hard with their assurance. Maybe you're like that. Doesn't mean you're not a Christian, it just means you're struggling with your assurance. And I think these verses in 1 John 5 confirm that to agree. It distinguishes between believing in the name of the Son and knowing that you have eternal life. It distinguishes between that faith in which you rest in the Son and the confidence that comes from that. Now, we could get into a technical debate and you might want to, argue this point or that point, but I think this suggests that distinction, and it's a very important distinction. Because it's possible for us to believe and have that spark of faith, but have it just be a spark. Now, how many of you have ever lit a fire? Tried to light a fire, huh? Maybe you've made a lot of smoking paper and never actually got to lighting a fire, right? Thankfully, now they have those logs that you can buy, which are waxed together and have lighter fluid, and you just throw them in there and you light them. There they go, right? They don't smell very good, but they work great for the heat. Well, when that fire dies way down, sometimes it can look like there's no flame left, right? You don't see it. But if you stir those ashes up, what comes out? The fire starts coming out again all of a sudden. Deep underneath all the ashes and the smoke, which looks like it had been extinguished, is in fact hot coals that can turn into flames again. That's sometimes how our faith can be. All right? We might not see a big bonfire like we want, but nevertheless, it's still there, okay? So then, when we talk about the assurance of faith, how do we see that in action? And how do we strengthen it further? Well, we've talked about faith, but that leads us to the second thing John talks about, and that's prayer. You see, a Christian who's moved from that realm of darkness into the realm of light, who's no longer walking in darkness but walking into the light, who has the assurance that God loves him and he belongs to him, that he's now a child of God. How is he going to live? What is he going to do? Particularly when he looks at God's promises, which says, I'll give you everything. And then he looks at his life and he says, well, I don't have everything, particularly in spiritual things. What does he do? Where does he turn? Does he just get depressed and mope? Does he just then get to work and try to do stuff to make things happen? No, what John says the Christian does is that he prays. He says, this is the confidence which we have before him. This is the assurance. This is the fruit of it. This is the way it's seen. And that assurance is this, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. It's prayer. The Christian who believes, who trusts in the Lord, who receives and rests upon him, looks first and foremost to God to provide for everything he needs. Now think about that for a moment. We'll get into prayer in particular and what's all involved in that, but just think about this. When you need something as a Christian, what's the first thing that comes to mind? Well, I think for many of us is that we got to do something about it, right? Some of us men are like that. We're Mr. Fix-Its, right? There's a problem, go and do something. If somebody doesn't do something, we say, why isn't anybody doing anything about it, right? Well, there's a problem with that. And if you've ever worked on cars like I've been, you know, okay? Sometimes if you try to do too much, what happens to your problems? They get worse, okay? You try to fix the upper intake manifold gaskets and you crack the lower ones. You fix the lower ones and then your EGR valve breaks, and on we can go, and you know what I've been doing the last few weeks, right? It works that way with people too. Okay? Sometimes we have to recognize there's a problem and God's the one who can fix it, and the way we get it fixed is not by adjusting things in the circumstances externally, but we ask the Lord to work on the heart. It's not doing, it's praying. Now, I know, you go through it. God works through providence and concurses through the actions of men to accomplish His will. I understand that, and you understand that. But nevertheless, fundamentally, there's a distinction being drawn here against doing things to get what we need and praying and asking. You see, that's the confidence. Not that we can go do anything, but that if we ask God, He'll give it to us. You see, that's how faith shows itself. Faith, in its essence, is saying, I'm not going to trust what I can do. I'm going to trust what God can do. And so rather than trying to manipulate everything to make it work the way I want, I'm going to pray. I'm going to pray. I'm going to not act so that I can show that God will do what He will do. Now, we have a role to play in that. It's not as if we do nothing, but we wait until it's clear from the Lord as to where our small particular place is, rather than trying to dominate with all of our management skills, you see. It's kind of strange to think that way. Because in the world, if there's a problem, you must do something. How would you feel if you were an employer and you came to work and there was a big mess at work and all these things needed to get done. You got to work and all your employees were sitting around praying. You'd look at them and say, what are you guys doing? We're praying. Why? There's been a big computer malfunction and we need God's help. I think your boss would say, I think that's enough praying. Get to work on it, right? Okay, that's how men work. We got to have something done. That's not how it is with God. If we trust that God is all-powerful, that He's the one who's already brought us out of darkness into light, He will give us everything that we could possibly need to get from here to the end, which is heaven. Well, how does that work out? Well, note the comprehensiveness of this call to pray. First of all, it's comprehensive in what we are to pray for. Notice how He emphasizes this in verse 15. He says, if we know that He hears us in whatever we ask. And likewise, back in verse 14, if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. What are you to pray for? Everything that you could possibly need.
Well, I only pray for spiritual things. You see, I only pray for stronger faith. I only pray for greater sanctification. I don't have work right now, but I'm not going to pray for that because we need to pray for higher things. Now, yes, you should emphasize in your prayer the higher things, the more important things, the greater things.
But nevertheless, it's not that you can only trust God in spiritual things and then must trust yourself in natural things. In every part of life, we are to give glory to God. And that means that we have to depend on Him for everything. So we pray at meals. We thank God for our food. And we ask Him to provide for our daily bread. Right? We pray for our inner life. We are troubled about something or someone. We ask God to help us. Okay? When we're young children and we're learning how it is to cope with the difficulties of life, however small they may be, because again, they start small, but they get bigger. We ask God to help. And we as parents are sensitive to that when we pray for our kids, right? Our kid, something little happens to them and we look at them and say, what's the matter with you? That's nothing. You should see the problems I have to deal with. Yeah, but remember when you were 6 years old and you'd never had to deal with a disappointment like that before? You don't know how to process it or handle it. One step at a time. So we pray with our children. Even if it seems silly, we pray with our children that God would give them grace to endure, you see. Through everything. It's comprehensive. There's very, very few limits upon what we are to pray for. And we'll get to the one key one in a minute. But we're to pray for everything. In all respects, there's nothing for which we cannot stop and pray. Now, that doesn't mean in your evening prayer, your morning prayer, or the congregational prayer, that you need to have this exhaustive list, right? Because you'd be there all day. So we pray for those things which are most important, most pressing, but we always include, and Lord, you know everything. You know all our needs. Lord, grant it to us. You see, we're never to take anything in life and just put it on ourselves and our emotions. We are to give it all to God. How many of you walk around worried and stressed every day about this thing or that thing and what's going to happen? You know what you're doing? You're thinking that somehow you could do something about it. If you live like that, you're going to go nuts. You're going to lose more hair than I have so far. Okay? It's not possible for you to control even the smallest, narrowest portion of your life. You see? I get up in the morning and I have a plan that I'm going to have a cup of coffee, I'm going to eat my banana or whatever we're going to have, and I'm going to sit in the office and work. Pretty simple. I just have four or five things worked out. And invariably, every morning, after one kid wakes up, the whole plan's out the door. I can't even control my breakfast in the morning. So why do we think we can control what this relative is going to do, or how this kid is going to turn out, or how these things... These things are huge things. They involve so many layers of human complexity and spiritual problems. We have to take it to God in prayer and trust Him. Stress and anxiety is a sign that we're not trusting God as we ought. Now, that's not to beat you up and say, well, great pastor, now I'm stressed out and I'm not trusting God enough, right? No, that's not the point. The point is to lead you gently to the relief that you can have as you take this to God in prayer, because there's confidence that comes with that as you pray, you see. That's what John's talking about. Confidence for the future. What do you mean confidence? Look at all the problems you got in your life. I'm still confident. The Lord's going to get me through it. He got me out of darkness. He's brought me into light, and He's going to continue to do it. And I know that as I pray. And He gives me that assurance as I pray. And that's comprehensive for what we pray for. And it's also comprehensive for whom we pray. Okay, that's that second point here. What, who do we pray for? Or what do we pray for? And now who do we pray for? Paul says in 1 Timothy that we are to make prayer and supplication for all men. For all kinds of men and all kinds of stations. For kings and those who are in authority. For those who are lowly. Anyone in this life that's still living, we can pray for. We've heard about a few people who have health problems. People who aren't believers. There is no person in this world, save one category, which we'll get in a moment, for whom we ought not to be praying for. You have unbelieving relatives, as long as they're still alive, you pray for them. You have trouble with your children, you pray for them. Co-workers, you pray for them. Political leaders from parties you don't like, you pray for them, right? There's no one. There's no thing and no one on this earth that is excluded from this call to prayer. There are only two restrictions. There is a restriction in terms of what we pray for and a restriction in terms of who we pray for. Well, what's the restriction on what we pray for? I told you it was comprehensive just with one exception. Well, where's the exception? What's it tell you there? In verse 14, you read the exception. Everything we ask for has to be according to God's will, okay? So, we can't pray that we would die. Remember Elijah sitting under the tree? Lord, I wish I were dead. No. You don't pray that you would die. And you don't pray that other people would die, because that would be praying for something sinful to take place. Okay? We can't pray that sin would take place. Lord, I pray that you'd get my husband to leave me because I don't like it. Sorry. That's not according to God's will. All right? So, we always qualify everything, as the book of James says. We don't say, I'm going to go do this, and I'm going to go do that, and I'm going to get rich, and we're going to buy and sell. No. Everything you say, if the Lord wills. Right? Well, likewise in prayer, our prayers are limited to what is lawful and what is acceptable to Him. We cannot cherish in our heart any sinful desire that we might have, nor can we pray for anything sinful that we might want God to have happen. That's not right. That is not according to God's will. And likewise, we recognize that though we may request that God bless us with material blessings or somehow give us peace and less difficulty, but we recognize that in His providence, He may not seem fit to do it. And so we qualify everything if it's according to your will. But we know that if we pray according to His will and we ask for things that have to do with our making it securely into heaven, He will give it to you. He will. You don't believe that? Look at what He's done, the great lengths He's gone to secure your current status as a child of God. He gave up His own Son. You don't think He's going to give you but a smaller thing to help you along the way? The fellowship you need, the emotional stability, the spiritual stability to get there, the faithfulness, the fortitude, the long-suffering, the endurance. He will give it all if we ask Him when we need it. That's the one exception for what we pray for, and that's according to His will. But then there's a second exception for whom we are to pray. And what's John say about that? Well, what's he tell you? Look down at verse 16. He makes a distinction. He says, if anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask God, and God will give him life to those who commit sin not leading to death. So there we can pray. You see, this is wonderful. If you see your brother in sin, what's the first thing you should do? People ask me this. They say, Pastor, I know a fellow Christian, and he's not living the right way. What should I do? What should I tell him? No. Pray for him first, right? Don't go do something to fix him. Pray for him first. And then after you pray for him, look for that opportunity that the Lord gives you to speak the word. Because you're not doing it, God is, you see? Isn't that wonderful to know that if you see your brother or sister in sin, you can pray for them? And God will forgive them? You see, that's wonderful to know that not only myself as a Christian, I can pray for my own sins and be forgiven, but we can pray that God would so work to bring about forgiveness for others, and He will hear those prayers. We need to remember that. That's the first thing we should do if we see someone in sin, is pray for them and keep praying for them, that the Lord might, because the Lord alone can grant repentance that leads to life. We're mere instruments. We speak the word that God gives us at the right time. But the Lord is the one that works in the heart. That's a great blessing and a great encouragement. But He also speaks of another category of people. He says that there is a sin leading to death, and I do not say that he should pray about that. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is sin not leading to death. So what's he getting at here? What's he mean by sin that leads to death? Well, let's first of all make clear what he doesn't mean. John is not making a distinction here between sins in their very nature that deserve eternal death and sins that don't. Because all sin deserves what? Death. Every single one of them. He's not talking about it in that sense. He's rather talking about a Christian who continues to struggle with sin. And we sometimes sin as Christians. And he's saying there are sins that a Christian commits that won't lead to death. He repents of them, you see. They don't condemn him. They don't exclude him from the kingdom. He falls, but he repents and he gets picked back up by God's grace. But he says there is another kind of sin which does lead to death, for which we ought not to pray. So which one is that, right? And everybody with a very sensitive conscience right now is going, oh no, that's what I did today, right? Okay, so this is an important question to answer. Well, it's difficult because John doesn't give us here a crystal clear answer. He doesn't tell us exactly what it is. He only tells us that it's a sin that leads to death. So what's he talking about? Well then, he's talking about a sin that must be unpardonable, right? Because God, if He forgives the sin, it doesn't bring us to eternal death, does it? If He forgives a sin, we still have life. This is a sin, therefore, that is unpardonable, that doesn't have repentance or the possibility of repentance connected to it. So what is it? Well, we have to compare Scripture with Scripture. I think the best place to look is in the Gospels, where Jesus speaks of the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. You remember that passage? He talks about anyone who commits a sin against the Son of Man will be forgiven. Or commits a blasphemy. But those who commit a blasphemy against the Holy Spirit won't be forgiven, either in this age or the age to come. And in the context, and we don't have time to look it up this evening, but in the context you will see that that is the sin of the Pharisees and the Jews when they see Jesus do miraculous activity that's undeniably from God, and they declare it to be the work of the devil. It is by Beelzebul that Jesus casts out demons. And Jesus says, no, you Jews, you know that this cannot be the work of the devil. You've seen Elijah and Elisha and the miracles they wrought. You have the Old Testament revelation. You know that it is God alone that can do this work. And you have seen with your own eyes the undeniable work of the Holy Spirit. And you have called it the work of Satan. If you will not accept clear testimony like that, and not only will you not accept it, you declare it to be the work of Satan. Jesus says you have blasphemed the Holy Spirit and you've committed a sin that is unpardonable. Why? Because it's a sin a person doesn't repent of. If you have that great of confirmation of the Christian faith, that before your very eyes, demons are cast out, and you say, nope, God didn't do that, the devil did. By the way, what irrationality is that? Jesus points out, he says, a kingdom divided against itself doesn't stand. You think Satan's going to come around casting out his own minions? No. Not only is that irrational, it is high-handed blasphemy. You're calling God Satan. There's no sin greater. Jesus says that's an unpardonable sin. And so therefore, in the context, I think that sin is a unique sin. It only is committed when you see that supernatural work of the Holy Spirit. Specifically in context. But further than that, some people say, well, but what if it is repeatable? What if it's something that someone else can commit? Well, in that case, it would have to be something analogous to that. In other words, it would have to be a situation where someone knew the Christian faith inside and out and had been involved in a church and in people where he had seen the work of God through his Holy Spirit in an undeniably clear way. He knew it inside and out. He knew it backwards and forwards. And he looked at it and he said, you know what? I know that's true. I can't reject that it's true, but I don't care. And I'm going to go live however I want. And God, forget him. I'm going to enjoy my sinful pleasures my whole life long because I don't want anything to do with him at all. That's the only thing analogous that I can think of. And the only passage that comes close to that is Hebrews chapter 6. And if you remember Hebrews 6, you go back a few pages, he talks about those who have once been enlightened, have tasted the heavenly gift, been partakers of the Holy Spirit, tasted the good word of God, and the powers of the age to come. Somebody, in other words, who's seen and heard the Christian faith, particularly in its apostolic ministry, seen it with eyes wide open, and then fall away and reject the Christian faith, having seen the greatest and clearest confirmation of it, it's impossible to bring them to repentance. Why? Because they don't want to. They've seen and had the greatest proof they can have set before them and they reject it. That's the only other thing that I think comes close to what Jesus describes in the Gospels in that blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. And Jesus says, if you see someone do that, don't pray for them. There's no hope. But dare I say, I have not seen that sin committed in my brief ministry, nor have I heard of it. In my brief ministry, at least here. It's a rare occurrence, though it may indeed happen. No, we lean instead upon the promise that there is no sin. There is sin, no sin so great, save that one, that God cannot forgive. We still pray. We still hold out hope for them, even as we hold out even better hope for ourselves. For we sin, but we want to be forgiven, don't we? We fall, but deep inside, we want God to make us more like our Savior. People who've committed that sin, you see, they don't care. They don't care one whit, and they don't care what other people think. They've seen Jesus clear in the face, and they say, thanks but no thanks, I'm off to have my fun. I know I'm going to hell, but I'm going to have as much glory as I can as I ride my way down to the flames, you see. It's that kind of high-handed arrogance. No, but that's not you. And that's not the Christian who's believed in the Lord, who trusts Him, who has faith and is confident in it and wants to be with his Lord in heaven so badly he prays and asks God for everything he needs. And He will give it if we ask Him. Amen, shall we pray. Lord, we thank You for Your Word. Thank You for our Savior. Thank You for faith and thank You for prayer. And we thank You that we who are in the kingdom of life through these means can be strengthened and encouraged on our way to heaven. We thank You for the Son of God in whom we have eternal life. We pray, O Lord, that You would guard us from the love of sinful pleasure in this world,
that, Lord, we might be kept pure and blameless before His coming. And so now, Lord, bless this preaching of Your Word tonight. May it be to us our confidence and our strength in the week ahead and the years to come. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.